Some years ago, I enjoyed a brief career as an armchair mountaineer, by which I mean that I took to reading quite a few books on the subject of mountaineering. Mountaineering is a dangerous, painful, costly, in terms of money and time, undertaking. It's much better to sit in the comfort of your armchair and to read about the exploits of others who've risked their own necks rather than to do it yourself. There's something very fascinating reading these accounts of people who tried to climb the great mountains of this world, the Everests and the K2s and the great mountains of South America. They put themselves in the way of danger, in harm's way. If they weren't killed by falling off a mountain, they may well be squashed in an avalanche or hit by falling rocks. A friend, perhaps, who was roped up to them might slip and pull them with him to their deaths. Or perhaps, having reached the top, they would simply sit down in exhaustion and wait for death to come to them. Of course, the wind and the altitude and the extreme temperatures are obvious enough dangers. But one of the dangers you might not think about is snow blindness. It becomes obvious when you read these books that a vital piece of equipment, apart from the obvious warm clothing and climbing equipment, was sunglasses. Because at high altitude, surrounded by snow in the mountains, or even as a polar explorer, snow blindness is a real danger. If your eyes should be unshielded at altitude for any time, then your eyeballs will become burnt, and apart from being excruciatingly painful, you lose your sight temporarily. All very well, the loss of sight being temporary, but if you're at high altitude and you can't see anything for a few days, then your lot is up. But many people have died in this way. Polar explorers who've managed to dodge the cold and avoid falling down crevasses have lost their glasses and have been forced to stumble around without being able to see anything, and they'd be very lucky to be rescued. But it gives us some idea of the brightness of snow, especially at altitude. If we haven't been to the high mountains, if we haven't been to Antarctica, we perhaps won't know anything of this. But if you've flown, perhaps you remember looking down from your aeroplane upon the bright white clouds and seeing there how radiant they were as the sun shone through them. What a beautiful, pure, pristine picture. But even that is not as bright as this snow, which can burn your eyeballs and blind you. But I want you to keep that picture in your mind, that thought of snow so bright that it's dangerous. As I turn for our starting point this evening to Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. I'll read the words. There's no need to turn with me if you don't want to. Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. That means his appearance was changed, metamorphosed. His clothes became shining, exceeding white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. The Lord Jesus Christ's appearance was changed from that of a natural man to that of one who was wearing supernatural clothing, so bright that no natural clothing, no launderer on earth could possibly make the clothes that white. Whiter than white, brighter than snow. You think about the picture of the high-altitude climber without his glasses, suffering from that glare. Perhaps we can grasp something of what Christ looked like on that day. But why was Christ revealed to his three disciples in this way? What does this mean when we think of this picture of Christ shining bright, whiter than white, brighter than snow? Well, without going into the deep theology of it, this is a clear and obvious picture of Christ's holiness, his righteousness, his sinlessness. The disciples, what they were seeing there was something of what God the Father sees when he looked down on his perfect Son. His Son who was without blemish, never having broken any law, perfectly sinless. But more than that, righteous, having positive, active merit, having not just avoided committing sin, but also having actively done good. That was how God saw his son, perfect and shining. The question for us then this evening is this. If that's how God the Father would see with his spiritual eyes his son, perfect, righteous and sinless, shining like the snow, how would he see us? Does God the Father see when he looks down and sees us with spiritual eyes? We look at each other, we see our physical form, we hear our words, we understand something, and we can detect sometimes sinfulness. We can see a man who's swearing and shouting, perhaps a drunkard man, or a man who's lying, and we can see sin there. But we can't see with the perceptive eyes of God what someone's soul looks like. But let me ask you this question. Do you think when God the Father looks down from heaven at your soul that he sees it shining brightly with righteousness, like Christ's appearance on that day of transfiguration? Do any of us think that that's what God sees in us? Perfect, sinless holiness. I don't think any of us would think that. I think we're all aware that we do fall short of that literally shining example of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we're all aware that none of us can measure up to that standard. And that's the question, isn't it? What do we measure ourselves against? Our natural tendency is not to compare ourselves with the best that we know of. Perhaps if we're into athletics at school and we run the 100 metres, we think we've got a good time, but only in comparison with the other boys or girls in our school, or maybe in comparison with the others in our county. Wouldn't compare ourselves with the Olympic gold medalist, would we? Of course we wouldn't. And it's the same thing that we do when we consider our own sinfulness. Perhaps we're aware that we're not perfect, but we don't compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus, that perfect example, no. We compare ourselves instead with others around about us, other sinners, perhaps others who we know to be much worse than us. Perhaps if we were being honest, we would like to compare ourselves with the very worst specimens from human history. All those who are notorious for being evil men and women, who have committed crimes against humanity and genocide. We compare ourselves to those, we look pretty good, don't we? But the Lord Jesus Christ is our touchstone. He's the one to whom we must be compared. He's the one who fulfilled the law perfectly, and that God the Father was well pleased with. So we need to take a deep breath. I need to ask ourselves some hard questions. How do we compare with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we fall far short, don't we? The scriptures say that there are none righteous, no, not one. The scriptures describe our righteousness not as clothes shining white and like the snow, clothes such as no launderer could wipe them. Our righteousness is described as filthy rags. And actually that translation doesn't quite do justice to the original. The original is something quite unpleasant, quite filthy and disgusting, quite vile. You must know you can come up to me afterwards and ask me what the actual translation would be, but filthy rags is good enough in comparison. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Christ's righteousness, the standard to which we should be aspiring, is like the pure snow. When we talk about things like these, the subject of conviction of sin comes up. Conviction of sin. I don't know if you've heard that phrase before. Perhaps many of you have. Conviction of sin. What's that? That's when a person starts to really feel their sin. Starts to have an understanding of what God sees when he sees their naked soul. Conviction of sin is a very good thing. So I'll ask you here this evening, What's your view on your own sinfulness? I think there are possibly three views you could take. The proud view. The view that we're all born with. The view that we must do our best to get rid of. That view that we're okay really. That we may not be perfect, but in the final analysis we'll be good enough. That's the dangerous view. That's the view which the pages of the scripture say time and time again is incorrect. Are there any here who feel that way? You feel that your sins are minor, not a matter of great importance? Do you feel that your sins are trivial, actually, and that you've never really truly done anything that God could possibly be upset with or angry about? Do you feel that you've never done anything that God would judge you for? My friend, I would urge you this evening to consider that view very carefully. Consider it very carefully, because the scriptures say there are none righteous. No, not one. The scriptures say all of us must go before the righteous judge, who will be this shining example, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be judged by his standards. And not what jot or tittle will pass away from the law. We must have fulfilled it completely. Any slight failure to keep that law would be punishable by eternal death. There are two other views. Conviction of the sin. Both of these are good. The first one is a theoretical understanding of your sin. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that you read the scriptures and you see what the Lord God says about your life and what you've done, and you agree and you take it on faith and you accept, yes, that's what the scriptures say. They say I am a sinner, and I believe that that is the case. They say I deserve hell, and I believe them. That theoretical understanding, that theoretical conviction of sin. And that's a stage that you will pass through. If that's how you feel, that's good. That's very good. If you feel, yes, I know I am a sinner, that's a good thing. And that conviction of sin might bring you all the way to the Saviour, to salvation. But there's an even better conviction of sin, a deeper conviction of sin. This one's not theoretical. This is not, I read it in the scriptures and I believe it. This is, I feel it. Oh, I feel it. My sin is horrible to me. It makes me sick. I hate it. I hate my sin. I wish I could be rid of it. It's like a huge burden on my back. It weighs me down. It dominates my life. Oh, I see its vileness in God's sight. I compare myself with Christ and I see that, yes, my righteousness, my sin is filthy, disgusting. It stinks in the nostrils of God in heaven. That conviction of sin is the best. If only we could all have that. That would be wonderful. The Lord gives it to us at different times of our life. Hopefully, if you're a seeker, he is impressed deeply upon you how dreadful your sin is. Sometimes people are so convicted of their sin that they become convinced that they are so vile that God would never save them. Although that is a mistake, because God can save the vilest. If only the Lord would come down now in his Holy Spirit and give all of us some understanding of how vile our sin is in God's eyes, we would all be changed people. Those who are converted and those who are not converted. Oh, we would live different lives tomorrow. Oh, how it would sting us. Oh, how ashamed we would be. Perhaps it's a great mercy of the Lord that he does not show us truly how we appear as sinners in his eyes, because we would be crushed. We would be broken. We would be destroyed. But the Lord does bless us, especially as seekers, with a conviction of sin, a burden, a great desire to have our sins forgiven, a conscience which pains us day by day when we see our shortcomings and our failure. And that's wonderful. So if you read the passages of the scripture and you see that you are a sinner in God's eyes and you believe that, thank God for that. But ask him for that deeper experience, that felt conviction of sin. Now, if someone gets themselves into an addiction with drugs or with alcohol, they say, the people in the world who treat these things, that there's a first step they must take on the road to recovery. And I think we all know that that first step is that they must admit they have a problem. No alcoholic, no drug addict can be helped until they admit they have a problem. And it's the same with our sins. We cannot be helped. God cannot help you until you admit that you have a problem. Until you look at Christ and his righteousness and you say, that's not me. I don't measure up. I fall short. So I hope there's nobody here this evening who feels that they don't have a problem. Nobody here that's in denial. Nobody here that thinks they can ignore this message and everything will be fine. They will get away with it in the end. They will be let off somehow. That is not the case. So I hope we're at the point where we can say the scriptures show the high standard that God expects. And all of us, the whole human race, has fallen short. A few months ago, I got up very early in the morning to go on a road trip, and the snow had fallen. And as I went out my front door, I was the first one in my road to walk on the pavement or to drive my car. And the snow was pristine. I'm sure you can picture the scene. The snow had fallen a few inches deep, and it was beautiful, unspoilt, not a tire mark or a footprint in it. And you feel almost as though you're a vandal to go out and ruin it. So I turned the wheel, went round the corner. And by the time I got to the main road, well, there it had been churned up a bit more. And of course, you know, by the end of the day, the snow is brown and messed up and ruined. There is no putting it back to its original form. It's spoilt. It's gone. That delicate beauty has been ruined. But, unlike snow, there is hope for us. We can be spoilt, dirty, filthy rags, ruined, but still find a way of salvation. In Psalm 51, King David's great psalm of repentance, he asks that he might be washed and made clean like snow. But the rest of this sermon, then, is about how this can possibly be the case. We know that our righteousness is as filthy rags. But the scriptures say that we can be in God's sight, shining like snow, as Christ was on that day of configuration, transfiguration. I go back to Isaiah that we read earlier. In verse 18, we read these amazing words. We'd read of the sins of Israel and how angry God was with them and how the sacrifices meant nothing to him anymore and he would not listen to their prayers. But this is what God says through Isaiah. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Here we have a glimmer of light, a prospect that we can be restored to what we should have been. And here we see God's amazing love and mercy with us. He says, come now and let us reason together. God is willing to reason with us. How can that be? Surely we're beyond the pale. Surely our righteousness is as filthy rags. Surely he should just condemn us, judge us, cast us out of his sight. But our God of love says to us, come now. Let's reason together. Let's have a discussion. Let's talk about this. How can that be? How can that be? This is amazing. The God of love, who loves us with the most amazing love, the kind of love which is beyond any human love, the love of a mother or a spouse, far beyond that kind of love, because he would come down and negotiate with us, reason with us, discuss with us, even though we are rebels and his enemies, even though we deserve to be destroyed. I don't want to trivialize this at all, but I thought of an illustration which I hope might be helpful to you. Perhaps you've seen on the television or in a film those dramas where there's a police or detectives or CIA or something, and they're investigating a crime. And they've apprehended the criminal, part of the criminal gang. And there he is sitting in the interrogation room, getting the third degree from the detective. And the detective comes into the room and he says, "I've got a deal for you. I've got a deal. We've got all the evidence we need to send you to death row. But we've got a deal for you. If you tell us who was helping you out, then we won't press for full charges and you'll get off with just 25 years. Perhaps you've seen that kind of drama. It's fairly common, fairly silly, I'm sure. But what if that detective came in and said, "I've got a deal for you. We've got all the evidence that we need to send you to death row. But here's the deal. If you confess that you're guilty, I'll go to the electric chair for you." Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Why on earth would anyone do that? Why on earth would anyone offer a deal of that nature? I don't want to use the word deal to make this sound trivial or dodgy in any way, because that's not what it is. But essentially, that's what the Lord God is going to say to us in these verses. You see, without wishing to get into deep theology, the Lord, at the creation of the world, instituted something called the covenant of works. It's like a deal, if you like. Here it was, human race. You keep my law. You obey me. Serve me. Don't sin, but in obedience keep everything I said in my law. Then things will be okay with you. And you will have my presence and my fellowship. But if you break any of my law, even once, even the smallest part once, then you will be guilty. And you will lose fellowship with your God, your Creator, and you will be condemned to eternal damnation. That was the first covenant, the first deal, if you like. But now the Lord God is coming back to us and he's offering us another covenant. This one's called the covenant of grace. Let me explain how this one works to you. The Lord comes to us and says, "You've broken all my laws. But if you confess your sins and give your life to me, if you put your trust in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then my Son will keep all the law and his righteousness will be given to you. And that means you don't have to go to hell. You can instead go to heaven. He will suffer your punishment. You will take his righteousness." It's too good to be true. It's too astonishing for words. No cop drama would ever have a plot line like that. It would be far too preposterous. But this is what's happened. The Lord God has said to us, "My Son has kept my law perfectly. Put your faith and trust in him. Confess your sins, and they can be washed away. And your righteousness can be like his." How? Because he's died on the cross to take your punishment. That's beyond any human love, isn't it? That Christ should come down from heaven to earth to die for us, that we might be restored to what we should have been. Our failure would be made good by his sacrifice. But that is the gospel. That is the gospel that we invite you here to hear, the wonderful gospel of saving grace through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question for you then is, which covenant are you going to go for? The covenant of works, which requires you to keep the law perfectly or be punished? Do you think you can keep the law perfectly? You think you can get away with it on the day of judgment? Will you put your faith in yourself and your own good works and righteousness? Or would you rather take the terms of the second covenant, covenant of grace, where the Lord Jesus Christ will take the punishment for your sin, where his righteousness will be imparted to you. And all you must do is put your faith in him. It's not a difficult choice to make, is it? It's not hard. Put before you two choices, life and death, essentially. Choose life this evening. Do not walk out of here thinking that these matters can wait. Let me impress on you the urgency of these things. Because when God speaks to you through his servants, preachers, and through the scripture, he looks to see what your reaction will be. If you've heard the word this evening and been challenged by it, it is not an acceptable response to walk out and to ignore it. Because essentially here this evening, Christ is offering you his blood. He's offering you free salvation. If I came to you with a valuable gift, would you throw it back in my face? Of course you wouldn't. You would have the common manners and courtesy to thank me for it. But as Christ here offers you the ultimate gift, some perhaps will walk out saying, thanks, but no thanks. And that would be a terrible thing. This evening, my friends, we have seen the shining righteousness of Christ. We have confronted our own righteousness, which is as filthy rags. And we've seen Christ's solution. He says, come, let's reason, let's talk, let's discuss this. I can make your righteousness as white as the snow. If you would like Christ to do that for you this evening, then you must come before him in prayer. Yield your life to him. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing your sins. If you do that with all your heart, he will be good to his promises. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise thee for the amazing way of salvation. We praise thee for thine infinite love beyond our understanding. You should go to such great lengths, endure such pain for rebels, enemies, for those who have sinned against you. Lord, we deserve nothing more than to be eternally punished. And yet, Lord, this evening you have offered the way of salvation freely to all who would come. And so we pray thy blessing of the Holy Spirit this evening, that there might be those who are able to come and join with the Saviour this evening and know their sins forgiven. For we ask these things in the Saviour's name and for his glory. Amen.